Exodus 24, 3 through 8. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 pillars corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed oxen as offerings of well-being to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he dashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." Moses took the blood and dashed it on the people and said, "See, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then in Mark 14, 22 through 25, while they were eating, he took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Then in Hebrews 9, 11 through 15. But when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, with the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer, sanctifies those who have been defiled so that their flesh is purified, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God? For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, because a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. Blood is a very important part of our Christian faith, starting clear back when they escaped from Egypt and up until the day when Christ gave his blood to save us. Wesley Tracy tells about a letter he once received. It says, "I have hundreds of biblical photographs, including several of the Garden of Eden." "Wow," says Tracy, "I have seen and taken a lot of photos of biblical places, tiny mustard seeds on the Mount of Olives, the temple courtyard, and the Lord's supposed birthplace guarded by a soldier with an automatic weapon. But Eden? Did they have cameras in Eden? Where was Eden anyway?" Though a headline in a supermarket tabloid screamed, "Adam and Eve's skeleton were found south of Denver," Eden was not in Colorado. "So where is Eden?" he asks innocently. That's the question a student once asked Dr. Carlisle Marnie. Marnie put down his pen, turned to the college freshman, and replied, "I can tell you exactly where Eden is. It's in Tennessee. Precisely Knoxville, Tennessee, 215 South Elm Street," he insisted. "It was there on Elm Street when I was a boy that I stole a quarter out of Mama's purse, ran to the store, bought a bag of peanut clusters, and ate them as fast as I could. Afterward, I was so ashamed that I came back home to 215 Elm Street and hid in the closet. Mama found me and asked, 'Why are you hiding? What have you done?' Sound familiar? Need any help locating your Eden? The place where you were first betrayed, the noble, the good, and God? Your Eden was that situation in which you discovered that you suffered from a curvature of the soul, sin, original sin. It is impossible to fully appreciate the meaning of Christian faith if you do not have some familiarity with the entire biblical drama, from Eden, where Adam and Eve enjoyed a carefree existence, to the island of Patmos, where John had his visions of a new heaven and a new earth. There are many persons who doubtless assume that our faith began with Jesus and the 12 disciples, or with Paul and the apostles as they sought to interpret for the early church the meaning of Christ's life, death and resurrection. If St. Paul were here, however, he would advise us that our faith started as far back as Abraham, when God chose a special people to be God's own people. Our faith began with a covenant made with the people of Israel. Later, Moses sealed that covenant with the blood of an animal. Half of it he sprinkled on the altar, and half of it he sprinkled on the people as a sign that God would be faithful to his people. And God's people were to be obedient to him. Jesus affirmed that covenant at the Last Supper. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Some of the ancient transcripts contain the words "blood of the new covenant." Some just say "blood of the covenant." The intention is obvious, however. The Christian faith is to be understood as a continuation of a covenant relationship between God and God's people. The writer of Hebrews sums it all up when he says, "For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of heifers sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serving the living God." Now, it may be a little bit difficult for us to imagine the images of those ancient times when they were slaughtering animals, sacrificing them. It would be pretty gross for us today to do such a thing. Or sprinkling blood on the altar. That would probably turn off most people in the church. But purification is what it's all about. And if we think about the blood involved in purification, that's the important part of Christian faith. Jesus shed his blood for us. The thing we have to realize here is that God is proactive. Stephen Covey, in his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, popularized that statement, being proactive. It means you don't sit around waiting for life to come to you. You take the initiative. Losers tend to react to life. Winners are proactive. God is a proactive God. God doesn't wait for us to come to God. God comes to us. Think of the most popular images you can think of, the paintings of Jesus. The Good Shepherd with a lost lamb hoisted up over his shoulder. Christ standing patiently, knocking on a door that has to be opened from the inside. Now, if you'll remember that painting of Jesus standing at the door and knocking, there is no handle on the outside. It has to be opened from the inside. God doesn't wait for us to come penitently to him, hat in hand, seeking forgiveness. God takes the initiative. Just as God came looking for Adam and Eve in the garden, so he comes looking for us. That's what John Wesley referred to as prevenient grace. He comes to us before we even realize we need him. Prevenient grace. Some of you might remember the galloping gourmet on TV, Graham Kerr. Looked like he had everything going for him. Successful, happy, everything's good. But what you didn't know is in his personal life, he was struggling. His wife had problems at home. She had problems with deteriorating emotions and physical problems to where she was doped up with Valium all the time. They were considering confining her to a mental institution. But there was one woman who witnessed this sad life of hers and her husband's. It was their maid, Ruthie Turner. Ruthie got her church to pray for Trina. Doctors, therapy, and devoted husband seemed to have no power to solve her problems. But Ruthie knew that God was faithful in all circumstances. One particular day, Ruthie found Trina in a desperate state, and she suggested that Trina turn her problems over to God. So defiantly, Trina dared God to deal with her problems. The next week, Trina actually attended Ruthie's church. She was overcome with emotion, prayed for forgiveness, and to make a long story short, Trina was baptized in that church. The people began praying for her. Trina began reading the Bible, and she threw away her Valium. Never once suffered any withdrawals from it. Trina changed in profound ways, regaining her emotional balance, finding a sense of peace and happiness that had been absent from her for so many years. The doctors who were treating her called her restoration to sanity a miracle. She called out to God, and God restored her. She needed to know that God always loved her, just like He always loves us. All she needed to do was open the door. Jesus is there all the time waiting for us. All we've got to do is open the door. God reached out His hand and healed her because she trusted in Him. Another thing we have to realize is that our sin does not cancel out the covenant. There's nothing we can do that will separate us from the love of God. That's what the cross is all about. We don't have to be perfect to enjoy a covenant relationship with God. Sacrifice has been made that makes us acceptable to God. And that's what sanctification is all about. Through your sins, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Christ has done. The writers of the New Testament use many images to express the idea. One of the images connects us with the understanding that Christ is our advocate, a sort of attorney on our behalf. And I know the idea of an attorney probably is not necessarily a good one. We seem to have a bad idea about attorneys, ambulance chasers, those kinds of things. Those are the kinds of images we conjure up about attorneys. And if we use that kind of general idea about attorneys, we realize that attorneys tend to be tricky. They're all about winning. It's not about justice. So maybe referring to Christ as an attorney is a bad analogy. But He is. He's our advocate before God. And even in Smithsonian Magazine, there was an article about a man named William Howe of Howe and Hummel. He was the defender of the underworld in a rowdy post-Civil War New York. He was an enormous lion-headed man with a wardrobe of costumes for his courtroom, performances and talent for crying copiously over any case, however dull. Attorneys tend to do some strange things sometimes to win in court, especially back in those days. I remember Marilyn telling me one time she had taken a law class for legal assistance, and the teacher was an attorney, and he was talking about how his dad, who was an attorney, back in the day when you could smoke in a courtroom, would bring a cigar with him, and he would stick a little wire down inside that cigar, and he'd light it up, and he's sitting there smoking that cigar. Of course, the wire is holding the ash on the end of that cigar, but the jury is more interested in when the ash is going to fall off that cigar than they are the trial. Those are the kinds of tricks that lawyers pull. This William Howe even told the court one time that his client's trigger finger slipped accidentally 6 times. Many of his clients were forgers, so he only accepted cash for payment. He personally appeared for more than 650 of them. He was the one that actually started temporary insanity. He would weep, and the jury would weep. According to a newspaper account, his defense of Annie Walden, the man-killing racetrack girl, the sobs of Juror 9 could be heard out in the corridors. He even used his own wife and daughter and told the court that they would be widows and orphans of his client. They weren't even related to the client. So we think about attorneys in today's society, and we kind of shun away from the idea of Jesus being our attorney. But He is an advocate for us. He will stand before God and tell God they are innocent because of my blood. And that's what he does for us. They are not accountable for their sins because I have given my life for them. And that's the imagery we should have of Jesus as an advocate. He loves us and will stand there and defend us before God. And it doesn't matter whether we've been an unfaithful spouse, whether we've had an abortion, whether we are thieves, God still loves us. And that is a part of that covenant relationship we have with him. God is committed to us as much as a married couple is committed to one another. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, that covenant is there between us and God. Neither sin nor death can cancel that commitment. God is proactive. Even our sin cannot cancel out that relationship. But there's one more thing in that covenant relationship we need to talk about. And that's our response to that relationship. When we open ourselves up to God's love, our response should be obedience. Sin will not cancel out our relationship with God, but sin will keep our relationship with God from satisfying our deepest needs. When we decide to do our part to fulfill the relationship, we begin to live in obedience with God. In the summer of 1993, we all probably remember in the Midwest, it rained so much, the Mississippi, the Missouri, and other tributaries came out of their banks, went over the levees. People were struggling, filling sandbags to try and keep the water in check. They were having an awful time with this. And there was this little town called Enoda on the Iowa-Illinois border that was going to be lost if they didn't do something about it. People were desperately filling up sandbags. Well, they had a bunch of prisoners from a boot camp in Greene County, Illinois, and they got them to come out and start filling sandbags because they knew if it failed, the town was going to go under. These criminals worked furiously with passion and energy. They refused to sleep. They refused to eat. They worked arduously to save this little town. But it wasn't good enough. They still lost the town. All 200 homes in this town were destroyed. But you ask yourself why these convicts, these people we think about doing all these terrible evil things, all of a sudden came to be good Samaritans. And if you think about it, it's because after dealing with drugs and violence and destruction, they had finally found a positive purpose in their life. They were doing something good. Maybe for the first time in their life, they had a mission to save this town. They cared for each other. They cared for the people in the town. They truly began to care. And that's a good analogy about God's grace in our lives. He doesn't wait until we do something positive. He accepts us the way we are and helps us to do something positive. He moves us in the right direction so that we do good things in our lives. Those convicts were where God needed them to be, just like he puts us in situations where we need to be. And that's how God approaches people, through us and through others. He puts us in the place where we need to be to help those who need us and who need God the most. God uses us that way. God doesn't wait. God is proactive. God meets you where the rubber meets the road. He's there for us all the time because the price of our sin has already been paid. Those sins we've made and those sins we have yet to make. Those mistakes, as John Wesley puts it. Years ago, when Kellogg's cereal company was starting to have problems selling cornflakes, they started a new ad campaign. And it said, "Taste them again for the very first time." And that's how our relationship with Christ is. If your life, your Christian life, is becoming dull and dry and just normal every day, maybe it's time for you to get to know Christ again for the first time. Maybe it's time to examine your covenant relationship with God. Because we must never forget all that Jesus did to redeem us from Satan's power, offer us forgiveness and salvation. We must never forget. And to help us remember, he instituted this special meal. It was during the Passover meal 2,000 years ago, where he broke bread, gave them wine. He instituted the Holy Communion so that we would remember what he did for us, how he stood up to Satan and beat sin and death. And that's why we do communion on every first Sunday of the month, to remind us of Jesus' sacrifice. We eat the bread in remembrance of his broken body. We drink the wine in remembrance of the blood he shed for us. Sometimes we tend to forget, when life is going good, what Christ has done for us and how Christ helps us to have that good life. Sometimes we wander away from that fellowship with him. And that's why we have Holy Communion. Did you know John Wesley believed we should do communion every day? So that we would continually remember what Christ did for us? Some churches do it maybe once or twice a year. We do it monthly to remind ourselves about that sacrifice, to remind ourselves of all the pain and suffering Jesus went through to save us from ourselves. And we must remember that. And we must remember that God comes to us, especially when we need him the most. Amen.